My text is in the sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans and verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the hearts that form of doctrine which was delivered you. These chapters in the Epistle to the Romans are well known to all of us, and there are many chapters that are very precious to our hearts in a particular way. But also there are verses that stand out so in a remarkable way. And there are some phrases that sometimes seem to be almost startling in my view. It's as if the apostle, when he is writing, he pauses for a while and wonders at the majesty and the wonder of the truth of the gospel. Now, I cannot prove that he paused, but all I can see here is that he says the kind of thing as if he had paused for a moment at the great truths in chapter 5 and 6, and especially when he talked about being justified by faith. And he pauses for a while, or we can say that he does. I don't think that's too much of a license. And says, God be thanked. And you can almost feel something of the heartfelt gratitude of a man who was once a terror. Saul of Tarsus, his name caused people to tremble at the very mention of his name. And in the name of Judaism, he was persecuting Christians, women and children, even unto death. And so that when they heard that Saul was on the way, they would tremble at the very thoughts of his name and what he would do to their little families and to them. And yet this man was laid hold on by God. On the way to Damascus one day, he saw a light shining brighter than the shining of the sun about him and those who were with him. And a voice saying in the Hebrew tongue to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. And on the way to Damascus, he was arrested by the grace of God in a very remarkable way. Had you spoken to him, probably before he set off on the journey, you wouldn't have much attention from him because he would have been too busy getting orders from the high priest in order to persecute and to kill the Christians in Damascus. He was very thorough in all he was doing. And yet he was arrested by the grace of God. And if you and I were thinking, say, well, of people to whom we'd like to witness, we might say, well, I don't think I'll tackle that man. He's hopeless. He's beyond consideration. His heart is so hard. He's so cruel. I don't see how anybody could ever reach that man. And there may be somebody else on the other side of you, a very pleasant and a nice person. And you might feel far more disposed to talk to them. And yet that might not be the way that the Holy Spirit in His sovereignty works. Well, at this time, it was the heart of an impossible rebel. It was Saul of Tarsus, who became a great evangelist, an apostle to the Gentiles, and wrote these remarkable epistles that have meant so much to us. And you can almost feel him saying, God be thanked. I am grateful. If you are a Christian tonight and you have an experience of the forgiveness of sins and you have peace with God and that you know that you are no longer on that road which no one chooses, for everyone is on the road to hell whether they choose or not, they're on that road. We don't choose it, we're on it. But if we have been delivered from that road and the grace of God has laid hold upon you, you and I also will be able to say, I thank God. I thank God for that time in my life when I came from darkness to light and from the hold of Satan to the freedom of the sons of God. It's something really to be grateful for. He is grateful. There are many times in life that we can say that we are thankful. People use the word very easily. People who have no idea or God doesn't come into their thinking. And when they have escaped some particularly unfortunate thing, they say, thank God. And it is merely a word that has very little meaning, almost blasphemous or bordering on it. It has very little content or meaning to them. But here, he's thanking God. We can thank God for many things, but to thank God for the salvation of our souls. You see, we have no choice here either. We cannot say very well, you go your Christian way if you want, and if you want to be those things and think those things about God and believe them, you may, but I will die and that's the end of it. But you see, that's not the end of it. You and I have something within us here that cannot age. That's why we feel the same. That's why when we pass somebody who's in college or on some course with us and we say, haven't they aged? And they say the same thing about you, but you don't feel that at all yourself. The evidence is in the mirror every time you look at it, and yet you don't really believe it. But there is something in us, you see, a soul. Cannot age, it doesn't age. You and I feel exactly the same now when we're around about 12 years of age. And whether you are 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, onward, whatever age you are now, within you, you feel the same. And you are the same. The body ages, the body decays. Yet there is that within us which is our immortal soul. And it is the destiny of that soul that we are talking about. Of course, the Christian faith has tremendous effect upon our lives. It changes our attitudes. It changes our hearts into generous hearts. And so all that is true. But that is because, basically, a great and a radical change has taken place. But what a struggle. What a struggle it is. Do you remember I quoted a hymn this morning, one verse, and here's another tonight. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Too proud to seek a hiding place. It's a miracle every time. For all of you who know the Lord here tonight, it was a miracle in your life. If it's happening to you just now, it's a miracle that's taking place in you. If it hasn't happened yet, and yet your heart is yearning for something that you don't really know how to put into words, and yet you know that there is something, if you could only lay hold upon it, you know it is right and from God. If that is your situation, there too you can thank God that the work has begun. Now then, the passage that I have tonight, one of those passages that the apostle seems to love reciting or writing. It's a little area where he's talking to those who are already believers. Yet even though they are already believers, he always had an eye for those in his congregation who were going along with the congregation. Yes, they were kind, they were good, they were doing all the Christian-like things. Yet there was no spiritual life there. There was no grace in their hearts. And as far as they were concerned, they were still rushing headlong to hell. Even though they made their way to a place of worship even, yet they had not come to an experience of the grace of God. He has them always in mind. So every now and again, it's as if he takes the gospel, the ABC of the gospel, the 1, 2, 3 of the gospel, and states it clearly in an unmistakable way. Now we know you can put that as clearly as you like, and a person can still not see any grace in the face of Christ. It must be not in word only, must be in word. God treats us as thinking creatures. It must be in word, but not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Now let's look at what he has for us here tonight. I got three headings. I like three headings. They help me. Maybe they don't help anybody else, but I can lean on them. Now, the first one is this. It is a negative. It is a description of a person before he comes to a knowledge of the grace of God, or an experience of the grace of God. And this is what I have here. Slaves of Satan. It does really jump a stage, because here it does say in the phrase that we have in the background, servants of sin. But I'm only following it to its logical conclusion. Slaves of Satan. This is the biblical description of man and woman. Verse 16. Know ye not, to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, that's a clear picture, but allow me to stay on it. It's a clear picture. You're saying, if I were regarding human beings, men and women, And I was allowed to regard them for any period of time, for a week or fortnight, month, whatever it may be. It would not take me long for me to know whose servants they are. Who is their master? It doesn't take long to find out what a person's interested in. Before long, if you're out to tea with somebody, and if they have a hobby, whether you are interested or not, they launch into an explanation on the details of their hobby and can go on and on and on, you know, in that way, and they can be very, very thrilled with this. I think the most startling one that I can remember ever, and I think I can remember it because I'm afraid of them. I don't like wasps and bees. Now, maybe that is shared with some people here as well. I just don't like them at all. Now, you may love them, and I like honey all right, but I don't like bees. And I can remember, now, this is going back, well, all of 22 years. And I was talking to a gentleman who's no longer in our congregation. I'm sure he wouldn't mind my referring to this at all. And I wanted to talk about the gospel. And that's why I had asked him to tea. That was the motive. I wanted him to enjoy his tea, of course, but I wanted to talk about the gospel. But he got in first, and he went on and on about bees, until, you know, I thought, this is just too much. And after a while, the only thing I could think to say, brother, your heart is trapped in a beehive. That's all I could think to say. And it was, you see. Harmless, well, it might not be so harmless, but a harmless enough thing in and of itself. But what I'm saying is, it didn't take long to find out where his heart was. Now, on a more serious level, that is a kind of an indifferent kind of thing. It doesn't take long to find out where our heart is, what we dwell on, what we look at, what we seek, what we delight in. And what the scriptures are saying here is this, that if we yield ourselves to sin, if we yield ourselves to unclean thoughts, if we yield ourselves to unworthy actions, if we yield ourselves to devious ways, the conclusion of that is this, that we are the servants of sin, yes, but the one behind sin, that we have a master, and we are servants of Satan. We are in slavery. Now, we think it's freedom. We are deceived into thinking it's freedom. It looks as if we could do as we like. But you see, the interesting thing about this, the terribly sad and interesting thing, is this, that although we give ourselves away like this, that if we are working righteously, of course, we find that we are servants of God. But leave that for a while. If we go that way, thinking, acting, whatever it is, that we are the servants of Satan, the servants of sin. A dreadful thing is this, that sin dominates us. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we are filthy from the total of our being. It's not saying that. It's saying that we are tainted. That permeating through every part of my thinking, my mind, my will, my body, my actions, there will be some mark of my sinful nature. In some things, it'll be almost total corruption in its intense sense. In another time, it'll be there totally, but not in that intense way. But whatever I do, even my best action or your best action will be colored by this. But what it says here, what fruit had he then in those things, in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? You were not ashamed then. But after you became a Christian, when you even think of those things, you are ashamed of them. Why? Well, and it tells you this. Where did it lead you? Where does it get you? For the end of those things is death. I don't want to stay too long on this. Yes, I want to make it clear. We give ourselves away. It doesn't take long to see that person is a servant of sin. It doesn't take long. That person is a slave of Satan. They know it themselves when God begins to reveal and open their eyes. They can see that this is where they're going. That is their direction. They may take slight interest in other things, but their hearts is in the gratification of things that are unworthy. Follow the line of it. It is death. The last verse in this chapter 6 puts it like this, that they get their wages. For the wages of sin is death. So there's a progression, that if a person yields himself and obeys that which is unworthy, to a greater or lesser degree as the case may be, he gives himself away and we say, I can see where you're going, I can see where you're heading, I can see who your master is. And I can tell you what your wage will be. Your wage will be death. But what is the meaning of death here? You might say, well, and answer back, well, everybody has to die. I have a reasonable amount of courage. And depending on what kind of illness I shall have, that will prove eventually to be terminal for me, I will muster as much bravery and courage as is possible to do so. But you see, he can't talk like that because we are talking about a death that hasn't got an ending to it. It is described in the Bible as the second death. We must be aware of that. We have our physical death. And we will die according very much to our personality. If we are outside the grace of God, if we are in the grace of God, we of course will die triumphantly. But the thing is this, we face the second death. What is the second death? It is God saying finally to a soul, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. If you are not real tonight in your Christian faith, that will be your end. Whatever your claim will be, it is where your heart is, will tell you what you are. That will be our end. The wages of sin is death, and that is the death that is pronounced by God and explained to us in the book of Revelation as the second death. We will stand before the day of judgment, and there will be an event in eternity. When I shall stand before God, there'll be an event in eternity when you will stand before God. And I cannot lean on my father or my mother or brother or sister or wife or husband, whatever it may be. You cannot lean upon reputation or upon belonging to a church or even hiding behind the word evangelical. You cannot hide behind anything if you have not got an experience of the Savior. The judgment will be death. Now, I know I've given this illustration before. I must have, because I was once at Art Mass, as some of you know. And the strange thing is this, that when I told this story years ago, I could remember the artist. Now, I don't remember. He's one of two, but I think it's Leonardo da Vinci. Now, fancy forgetting that as an art master. Children would get into trouble at the time in school if they hadn't known. But it's the painting of the Day of Judgment. Now, I've never seen it. I've only seen a print of it. And in the print, it has this kind of an arrangement. It has the mighty God in triumph splendor as judge. Then it has those who are the heavenly host. And then it has a group of angels with a small book of life, naming those who know Christ as Savior. Then another group who have an enormous book of those who are lost. And then those who are on their way to heaven and those who are toppling into hell. It's a pictorial thing and depicting the day of judgment and the finality of all things. That is what it's doing. And then there was an expression there of in one man's face. Now, I don't know why I ever picked this up more than anything else, but I did. It's a painting of one man and his face is cupped in his hands. And it's his eyes that even in the prints, you can still see something of the ability of the artist. The pronouncement must have been made, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. For even in the print, there's desolation. For God is perfect in his judgment. He cannot be wrong. He is bound to be right. There is no argument to be presented. It doesn't matter how many buts I belong to this, my father, mother, this, that, and the other. Those buts will not matter at all. It is what you are in your heart that counts. And there the sentence is pronounced. And in the eyes, what I saw was utter and absolute desolation. Desolation. Let's be quite clear on that. The Bible is clear about hell. There are degrees of suffering in hell. But even the least of the degrees is beyond description, desolation. And remember, in hell, they can see heaven, which makes it worse still, because the rich man cried out, didn't he, from hell, and asked Abraham and said, send Lazarus that he might relieve the anguish that I am in. Forever, forever. Oh, we say it's not yet. But you see, when we come near death and when we are shaken, these things become real to us then. It matters then. When we are on the brink of death or when we think we're in peril, it matters then. And we become suddenly anxious whether we are destined for glory or destined for woe. It matters then. But what I'm trying to say here as a preacher, and I hope a faithful in this, it matters now, for now is the day of salvation. I can't boast of tomorrow. You can't boast of tomorrow. Only one thing is sure. God is always there. Only one thing is sure about my life, that I will die. And that's the only certainty in your life. We may be rich, we may be poor. We may be strong, we may be weak. We may live to a long time or a short time, whatever it may be. But one thing is certain, we die. And it is our immortal soul. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the ungodly filled with guilty fears, behold, his wrath prevailing. But they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone, trembling they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. Now that's the negative. If you are there, listen well. Second point, I've given this heading, seekers of salvation. Now here is this verse, beautiful verse 17. But God be thanked, ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now this is what I want to say. God never bypasses our minds. God never treats us as unthinking creatures. He has given us a mind. He has given us the ability to think. Yes, albeit when God's grace is working upon us, it is an enlightened understanding. Now, look at this verse and how remarkable it is. Over all this is this refrain that comes, but God be thanked. Now, the first, there are three things here in this verse I want to bring out to you. Now, these. The will, the emotions, and the mind. Look at the verse again. The end of the verse. That firm form of doctrine which was delivered you. He's addressing servants of sin. He's addressing slaves of Satan. That's what he has in mind. He says, but something was delivered. Something was brought into this world. A gospel was brought. A Son of God came and performed a great work for men and women. So you might say, a great delivery, a great deliverance. What has come into this world? The greatest event. No paper can contain it. The silly little headlines could never be able to contain it. No news forecaster would ever be able to describe the immensity and the greatness of it. It stands above the media of the world. It stands above the empires of the world. It stands above the events of the world. It stands above the mountains of the world. Calvary and the cross of Christ, and where God speaks to man in a positive and in a direct way to his soul. For it is there Jesus Christ makes it possible that men and women might come to God. Delivered. Come to that in a moment. The will. But God be thanked, ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed the activity of the will. So we'll address the will now and say, what are you doing? I have made a decision, says the will. I have obeyed God. I have decided to obey God. I have made a decision. So you ask the will, did you do that all on your little own? Did you just say, I will do this today, I will do that tomorrow, without any substance or content to your thinking? Did you just say, the will is the all-important, I will do this or I will do the other? No, he said, there was more behind it. Now listen to the verse. But he hath obeyed from the heart. The will, the heart in the Bible, is the seat of our emotions. We're bound to feel regarding important things. Now then, I know I would never be an advocate of emotionalism and try to work everybody into a lot of tears or a lot of laughter just for the sake of trying to play on people's feelings. That's ridiculous. It is non-productive and has no spiritual value whatsoever. But emotions, we feel about things. And sometimes we say, we feel strongly about a thing. We can have very powerful feelings that may not necessarily come in tears. Some of us will weep, some of us will not. That is merely a detail in one person's personality or another. But it's saying here that you cannot possibly consider the destiny of your soul. You cannot possibly think of it without horror for hell, thanksgiving for heaven, without your emotions, without your feelings being involved. Bound to be there. Obeyed from the heart. The will. The heart. So we asked the heart, tell me, heart. You felt very strongly, so you told the will or asked the will to take action. Yes. Does it happen? The will took action because of a great commotion and an upheaval in my heart. So you have upheavals every now and again, and you decide to have an upheaval. And then because you have an upheaval, your will decide to do this, that, and the other. No, it's not like that, is it? You cannot exclude from the heart, from the emotions, the mind. Have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Ah, we begin to understand. So now we address the mind. Tell me what has happened here. And the mind could answer, if you can personify it like that. Something was presented to me, and there was a power that worked upon me altogether, that my mind was overwhelmed, that it seemed too wonderful whatever such a thing could be. And as my mind considered this, it came to my heart and my emotions, and I was deeply moved, so much so that with my will I said, O Jesus Christ, I come. Now, if not a total thing like that, it falls. If we are playing on the will, with no content for the heart or for the mind, it's like a will-o'-the-wisp thing. If we're ignoring the will, that there's no need to make a decision, and ignoring the mind, and playing on the feelings only, we fail. Or if we're only giving something as an intellectual exercise and forget the appeal to the heart and to the will, neither have we succeeded then. But it is a total person. He presents the gospel delivered for the mind. Paul prays that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that the mind, the faculty of thinking that he's given us, thinks on these things. And then the heart considers these things and is moved one way or another, and the will is brought into action. Now then, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now then, what we need to know is what moved this person, that the mind was convinced, the heart was moved, and the will took action. The form of doctrine is the gospel. Listen to this verse in chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the marvelous thing we have tonight. He came to die in order that we might live. So we now look at that which has been delivered. My mind wants to think about it. My heart is wondering, will it move me? And my will is wondering, is there a decision to be made? And so we look at that which has to be delivered. And this is what we learn. We see the activity of God in his love, in delivering his son. Who is he? He is without sin. That moves my heart. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot be a twicer. The integrity, the veracity of his character, the purity, the absolute nature of his character. He's clean, and oh, so clean. And God delivers him. What are you doing, God? I'm expressing my love for you poor creatures on the earth. What is your greatest need? And when we are beginning to be enlightened, we will say, well, my greatest need is that my sins might be forgiven. Have you another need? Yes. That I might be pure in the sight of God. But you've got to have a purity that matches mine. Where are you going to get it, my boy? I don't know. I'm trying my best. You'll never make it. And then the Holy Spirit comes and turns our gaze upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He lives a perfect life. He fulfills the law for you and myself. He fulfills the penalty for a broken law. He does all that on Calvary. So when we are awakened, when my mind sees that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, understands that, when it sees that this is the only way I can come to God, through coming for forgiveness of sins, and when my heart responds, and when my will says, oh Jesus Christ, I come, it is then, you see, that God gives us the activity of faith and repentance. It's not any kind of faith. It comes from glory into your heart. It takes you to the Savior and takes you back to glory. Bountiful there. It came from there and it's got to go back there. And it has never failed yet. Human believism can fail. But the gift of faith has never failed. What it sets out to do, it will lay hold on and bring us back to him. That's the wonderful thing. By grace I save through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So this person now who's understood, and remember that's a miracle. It is put in a beautiful way in the Bible where it says that Christ himself takes away the veil of unbelief with its cynicism and with its standing apart and with being a little observer and all the rest of it. Christ takes away the veil of unbelief, and we thought we saw and we didn't. We thought we could hear and we couldn't hear, but now we see and we hear and we begin to understand the reality, the awareness of life and the awareness of death and the awareness of God, until our whole being and our soul is crying out, and he gives us faith to believe. And we come to Christ. And when that happens, our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. May I read you a translation of a hymn we sometimes sing? One of the verses. There is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation, a father's approbation, his approval. Hear Zion's acclamation, delight in his blood, atonement and redemption in his blood. What does all that mean? Is saying, because he shed his blood for me, I'm a forgiven person. Listen to this then. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We come back to the day of judgment. Here is the event when you and I are standing before God. And we say, well, what have you got to say now that you stand before me? I've only got one thing to say, that there was a divine intervention in my life and my sins are forgiven. And you are received into the everlasting kingdom. You've done the only thing that is of any real value in the sight of God. And you spared the wrath of God, the terrors of law and of God. With me can have nothing to do, nothing to do. When you're dying, if you're a believer, you can say, the terrors of law, the law saying, you haven't fulfilled me. And Jesus Christ can say, I fulfilled it for him. The law saying, you broke my law. And Jesus Christ said, I paid the penalty for the broken law, so be quiet, law. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember these particularly lovely words? It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and midst the brotherhood on high to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye long dimmed by tears, and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon chain to breathe the air or bound as liberty. It is not death to fling aside this sinful dust and rise on strong exulting wing to live among the just. Jesus, thou Prince of Life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee, they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. Seekers, finding. Then lastly, for a moment, you become sons of righteousness. There has been a radical change. What has been done for us never changes. Our moods may change, but that never changes. Nevertheless, there is also a mystic union. There is a relationship between ourselves and our Savior that we become inseparable. We cannot be dragged apart. All hell cannot separate us. Should all the hosts of hell in their most dreadful forms endeavor to do it, they are not able to separate us in this glorious union and also this great fundamental fact of what Jesus Christ has done for us. But we are new now. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We become sons of righteousness. Away with the worship of self, with all sin, I did this and I did the other. And in comes the worship of God. Now then, how shall I know that he's a son of righteousness? How shall I know that he's a son of God? How shall I know? We observe now, whom does he obey? I know a servant of sin, and I conclude he's obeying Satan. But now, in the believer, what will be the evidence of the believer that he is a servant of righteousness? Listen to this lovely verse in verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruits unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. You're like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You're now being filled by the sap of God's grace. You'd have nothing but for the redeeming love of Jesus Christ. But fruit is going to appear in you. The life of Christ will inevitably show itself in you. What is the life? Here they are, the fruits of the Spirit. Love. If that is not there, we are nothing. Joy. Does this mean bubbly joy? It's also sometimes. But really, the biblical one, joy unspeakable and full of glory. When Peter wrote to the scattered Christians suffering dreadful persecution, he was talking to them of joy. What kind of joy was he speaking of? Was he asking them to jump about and be silly? No, he's saying, I know that you have a joy unspeakable and full of glory, even though that you're going to your death and your martyrdom. Joy. Peace. Peace with God. Peace of hearts. Peace of mind, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, the exercise of daily faith, meekness, temperance. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you say about all that? There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear. And life, with its best hopes, will then as nothingness appear. There is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death and yield to him who gave it first my struggling vital breath. There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat and all my sins and all my foes in awful vision meet. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity and nameless woe or blissful life my endless portion be. O Saviour, then in all my need, be near to me, and let my soul by steadfast faith find life and heaven in thee. Can you enter into verse 17? But God be thanked. But God be thanked that he, where the servants of sin, that he had obeyed the will from the heart, the emotions, that form of doctrine, your mind, given something to think about, which was delivered you. And what a deliverance that is, that we can calmly stand and live and look on God. Our eternal destiny is assured, and even here we are embraced by the arms of love. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee and ask thee for any one of us who is unclear about these things, that the clarity of the Spirit might come, and so that our minds may be aided and our hearts too, and the will, O Lord, might be so stirred that we would not come to anyone but thyself, and that the faith that thou dost give will one day bring us to thyself, and then that faith will turn into sight. Hear us for our Saviour's sake. Amen.